All right, we are beginning a study this morning of Mark chapter 13, which is the longest discourse in Mark's gospel. It is called the Olivet Discourse. Come on. Because it's a discourse that takes place on the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes to that mount, he sits down, his disciples come to him, and he begins to teach them in this Olivet Discourse. Now, a few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Mark 13, which is parallel as Matthew 24 and Luke 21. I mean, this is a highly controversial passage. Most people are looking forward to the fulfillment of this. Matter of fact, in my Bible, at the beginning of chapter 13, it says, things to come. Things to come. The focus of this passage is the destruction of the temple. Is that to come? We're going to talk about that. I think this passage is very easy to understand if we just keep it in its context. And before we study 13, we really need to keep it in the context. You can't pull it out. You come up with all kinds of weird ideas. So let's start at the beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are usually known as the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic comes from two Greek words, which means to see together, and literally means be able to be seen together. The reason for this name is that these three Gospels each give an account of the same events in the life of Jesus. They are each of them additions and omissions, you know, to each one of them. But broadly speaking, the material is the same, the arrangement is the same. It's therefore possible to set them down side by side in parallel columns and compare them to one another. And you really need to do this in a study. We're going to do this in Mark 13. We'll be going back to Matthew. We'll be going to Luke, looking at the different accounts to put the whole picture together. Now, chapter 13 begins, if you remember in our study so far, with the conclusion of a long day in the temple. Jesus has been in the temple. He's been arguing. He's been debating with the religious leaders. Now, the leaders of the nation have conspired to put Jesus to death. They want him dead. They challenge his authority. They've asked him questions which were designed to try to incriminate him. They failed. The only thing that happened was every time they asked him a question, they got embarrassed, which made them more resolute in their determination just to kill Jesus. They want him out of the way. Now, all that remains is for Judas to be introduced, for his act of betrayal to be carried out, leading to the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. We're just a few days here from his death. And just as Jesus' debates with the leaders in Jerusalem is over, so is his teaching of the masses. He's really done teaching the masses as a whole, and now he moves to teaching his disciples particularly, preparing them for the very difficult challenge that's ahead, because in a few days he's going to die, and then they're on their own. So he's trying to prepare them for what is coming. Now, as we've seen in our study, Israel viewed Messiah as a warrior prince who was going to expel the hated Romans from Israel and bring in a kingdom in which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. Now, the course of Jesus' ministry is one that he has sought to wean the disciples away from that traditional notion of a warrior Messiah. He tried to instill in their minds the prospect that the road to his future glory was bound to go by way of the cross, with its experience of rejection, suffering, humiliation. Jesus taught them that his kingdom was not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. Jesus stressed that. Look at John 18:36, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." In other words, if I was a political leader, if I was a warrior prince, then we'd be fighting right now. That I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. He stresses that twice here. My kingdom's not of this world. My kingdom's not of this realm. He wants to get that across. How many people are still looking for a physical kingdom? He says in Luke 17, "Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed.'" What's that mean? You don't look at it and say, "Oh, there it is. Oh, it's over there." Nor will they say, "Look here or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." What could be plainer? Jesus taught that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Yet so many today are still looking for that physical kingdom on the earth. They looked for it then, they were mistaken. People are mistaken today. Well, not only has he been telling him that he is not a warrior prince, he has also been through this gospel continually warning the Jews about their coming judgment because of their apostasy. He provided a glimpse of this judgment through the withering of the fig tree. You remember when Jesus came upon the fig tree and there wasn't any fruit and he cursed it? And there is in that, there's sandwiched in between those encounters of the fig tree is him clearing the temple, cleansing the temple. So there is a relationship here between the incidents, and the relationship is judgment. He goes in, he clears the temple, picturing judgment. He curses the fig tree, picturing judgment. The fig tree upon which Jesus seeks fruit represents Israel, from which her king comes to seek which belongs to him, and there isn't anything. After cursing the fig tree, Jesus says to his disciples, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him." Now I want you to notice carefully what it says here. He didn't say whoever says to a mountain. He's not telling us you can go into mountain moving business. He says whoever says to this mountain. It's my opinion he's speaking specifically about the Temple Mount. And we're going to discuss that today. Hopefully you'll get a better picture of that. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, the old covenant system that was associated with a mountain. Josephus, the Jewish historian, compared the temple to a mountain because it was on a mountain. Now, as we move closer to chapter 13, I want you to notice the building of the judgment's theme. We saw in the beginning of 12 where he gives this parable. He says, a man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the wine press, and built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This is from Isaiah chapter 5. The Israelites would have been very familiar with this passage. They were God's vineyard. He says, he goes on in the parable to say, well, then he sent prophets to them, and they beat some, and they killed some. And so at last he sent his son, knowing they'd respect his son, and they kill his son. So verse 8 says, they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Now keep verse 9 here in mind. He's going to come, he's going to destroy the vine growers. Again, this theme of judgment is building in Mark. He's warning him. It's building. He's going to give the vineyard to others. And this verse 9 relates to the prophecy that is in Mark 13. Because Mark 13 is a prophecy of judgment. He is talking about the destruction of the temple and the city. He has clearly prophesied that the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from the Jews. It's going to be given to a nation that would bring forth fruit. That's nothing different than what Isaiah said in Isaiah 65. He says, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. That's just what he said in Mark. His servants are going to be called by another name. Mark 13 is a prophecy of judgment against Israel. This chapter doesn't deal with global judgment. It's not talking about something that's going to happen in the future when the world gets burned up. The theme of judgment has been building, and it's building against Israel. They were the ones who were going to be judged because of their sin. Now, as chapter 12 of Mark concludes, the disciples had just been called on to consider the widow. We read that. We got to remember he's coming out of chapter 12. He's dealing with the widow. He calls his disciples over and he says, look at this. This widow here has given more than everybody else. And we talked last time about that. People were giving incredible amounts of money. So Jesus' focus is on the widow. And the disciples, as they're walking away from the building, the disciples' focus is on the building. Wow, look at these huge stones. Look at this massive place. You know, Jesus is focusing on a widow and her giving all in sacrifice of God. And they're focusing on a building. What mattered to him was her gift, her heart of sacrifice to God. What they were focused on was the outward, the physical. Now, with all this in mind, we move into chapter 13 and the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And this is one of those places where the chapter and verse divisions can be very detrimental. We've got to keep in mind, he's dealing with the widow. He's in the temple. He's been teaching in the temple. And now they're leaving the temple. And verse 13, verse 1 of chapter 13 says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Matthew 24, 1 says, "And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came to him to point out the temple and the buildings to him." Luke 21, 5 says, "And while they were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said." Now, it may seem strange, but it would appear that even though these disciples would have come to this temple 3 times every year, all right, they still seem to be enamored with this building. What were the 3 times they'd been here? Thank you. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, the feast, the first, the middle, the last feast. We're called pilgrim feast. Every male had to travel to Jerusalem during this time to be a partaker of the feast. So these guys had been here many times. I think these disciples were probably in their teens. They probably started this when they were 12. So at least for many years, they had been coming 3 times a year to this temple. But for some reason, they're just impressed this time as they walk out. And I think the issue here is he's making a contrast between this widow who is giving everything to God and this temple who's giving nothing to God. This temple has got nothing to do with God anymore. And I think that's the contrast here. Mark says that they pointed out the stones of the temple. In other words, what could possibly happen to such a massive edifice? There was nothing quite like the temple in the ancient world. There was such a reverence for the temple, even in distant parts, that one would scarcely dare to imagine that anything could ever happen to this. It was literally a fortress. Let me give you a little history, a little background of the temple. There were 3 temples. All right? What was the first temple called? Thank you. Solomon's temple. Now, for the million-dollar question, what was the second temple called? I knew no one's going to get that one. How about the third one? Herod's temple. Zerubbabel was the second temple. Herod's was the third temple. All right? The first temple was built by Solomon about 1,000 years before Christ. In 1 Kings chapter 6, it tells about it. He spent 7 years building it. Now listen, first temple Solomon's, 7 years. We're going to talk about Herod's temple in a minute here. 1 Kings 6:38, in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts, according to all its plans. So it was 7 years in building it. All right, 7 years to build Solomon's temple. This temple remained until it was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 584 years before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed this. That's recorded in the Chronicles. And all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God, and the treasures of the king of his officers, he brought them to all to Babylon. They went in, they destroyed, they bring in all the treasures back to Babylon. They burned the house of God, they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all the valuable articles. This is Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Solomon's temple. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but with vastly inferior and very diminished compared to Solomon's temple. This was called the Second Temple, and this temple was often defiled by wars before the time of Christ. It had become very decayed and impaired. Herod's temple was really a massive rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple. So Zerubbabel was never really destroyed. It was never much there. All right, that's why many people don't even know about its existence. But Zerubbabel and Herod's temple were both considered the second temple. But when you hear writers talk about the second temple period, they're pretty much talking about Herod's temple. The second temple period. All right? This rebuilt second temple is the one under discussion. It was called Herod's temple. Herod the Great, who ruled over the Jewish people from 37 to 4 BC, was a great lover of architecture. And it's due to him that the temple with its everons and the temple mount was brought into being. He built a massive artistic building complex. Listen, see if you can picture this. This temple complex was nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. 5 football fields long, 4 football fields wide. Herod the Great drew up a grand architectural plan to which the whole temple with all surrounding buildings had to be built. He even caused 1,000 priests to be trained in the building so the Jews wouldn't accuse him of having the temple built by unclean hands. So he trained priests. The priests are involved in this. This building began in 19 BC, but it was only completed in AD 63 by Agrippa II. So it started in 19, wasn't completed until AD 63. This reminds us of what Jesus said to the Jews in reply to his figurative words about, you remember Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Now this was about the year 28 AD when Jesus was talking. So to this point, they've spent 46 years rebuilding it and it wasn't done yet. They're going to spend about another 30 years building this. And they finished building it just about 7 years before it was destroyed in AD 70. It was completely destroyed then by fire. We're going to talk about that. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, describes the building like this. He said, the outward face of the temple and its front lacked nothing that was likely to surprise either men's minds or their eyes, for it was covered all over with plates of gold of great weight. You got this building covered with gold. And the first rising of, and at the first rising of the sun reflected back the very fiery splendor and made those who forced themselves to look upon it to turn their eyes away, just as they would have done at the sun's own rays. The temple appeared to strangers when they were at a distance like a mountain covered with snow. For as to those parts of it that were not gilt, they were exceedingly white. They used these huge white stones to build it with. And then they covered it with gold. So when the sun rose on it, it was just this brilliant sight. That gives you some kind of an idea what the temple looked like there. These are white stones, the gold. You can see more of the gold in that slide there. Just gives you some idea that what was going on. Well, this temple surpassed the first two in architectural splendor. It was literally a source of wonder. The stones themselves of this building, some of them were from 60 to 67 feet long. Stones. 7.5 feet high, 9 feet wide. To the Jewish people, there was nothing like this temple in the world. The temple was erected on Mount Moriah. Now, you're going to see my great architectural abilities here. This is the Temple Mount, okay? Now, the surface wasn't large enough. It's not big enough to build what they needed to. So they erected a wall and then filled that stuff in with stones, and the wall was 600 feet high. So at the edge of the temple in some parts, there's a 600-foot drop. They literally filled all that stuff in so they could make it big enough on top to hold us. They had flights of steps going up to the Temple Mount. Now, rabbinic literature is not really favorable to Herod, but nevertheless it states this. Herod's temple, he said, he who never saw Herod's edifice has never in his life seen a beautiful building. This thing was just incredible. As a side note, the temple is now occupied by the Dome of the Rock. That's what's there right now. That's the center of the Muslim worship. This is the third holiest place in Islam after Mecca and Medina. Now, That is the mosque that's there now. The temple is gone. It's destroyed. Now the Muslims have built this mosque there. Now you hear people today saying, well, the temple's going to be rebuilt and redestroyed. Okay, guess what? First of all, they got to move that. Okay? And you got some ticked off Muslims. You try messing with that. Okay? You're going to have World War III. So you can read all these stupid reports about they were rebuilding the temple, they got all the supplies ready, and they're going to have a real fit trying to move that mosque, which is the third holiest place in Islam, and try rebuilding the temple. That's standing there right now. For the Jews, the greatness of the temple wasn't just its size, wasn't its appearance, wasn't it was like a fortress. This is the place where Yahweh the Lord lived. That's what the significance was to the Jew. This was God's home. It was the focus of the presence of God. It was a first century belief that the temple was indestructible because Yahweh would protect it even in war. I mean, this is God's house. Of course he's going to protect it. Israel had traditionally viewed the temple as invincible. Read Jeremiah 7, you get that understanding. It was a symbol to them that they were specially chosen people of God. Above all the nations on the face of the earth, God the Creator had chose his habitation with them. Not in Rome, not in Egypt, not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem. It was the dwelling place of the Most High God. And it was of this magnificent temple, now remember people, this is literally a fort. It's on top of a mountain. It's surrounded by these huge walls. These stones are incredible in size. And Jesus comes along and he says, you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that will not be torn down. We're talking 60, 67 foot stones. This thing's going to get torn down. All right? That's what he said in Mark. In Matthew, he answered and said to him, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, which will not be torn down. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come when they will not be left one stone upon another, Luke 21:6 says. Now notice that all three of the synoptics say the same thing. Not one stone will be left upon another. Now the words torn down translate the Greek verb kataluo, and it means to detach in a demolition process, to throw down. But it's more commonly used in the New Testament to mean to destroy, to demolish, to dismantle, to put an end to. Now when he says not one stone will be left upon another, it's a proverbial way of speaking of complete destruction. In other words, this great place, this fortress, this house of God is going to be totally destroyed. Now, can you imagine the confusion and the shock of the disciples? I mean, they're saying, man, look at this great thing. This thing is incredible. Look at those stones, Lord. They had trouble imagining that this building would not be there. This impressive building that had been around for years and years. And add to this that the walls and its location, it's at the pinnacle of a mountain. The whole scene appeared indestructible. Aside from this, this is where God lived. This was his house. Well, Jesus predicts that this massive building is going to utterly be destroyed in God's judgment. And at the time this was spoken, no event was more improbable than this. I mean, it sounds ridiculous. You're going to destroy this thing? This place is going to be ruined? Yet all this happened in AD 70 exactly as Jesus said it would after the city was taken. Josephus says that Titus gave orders that the soldiers should dig up even the foundations of the temple and also the city itself, thus fulfilling the prophecy that therefore on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Micah 3:12. Josephus observed that the leveling was so severe that Jerusalem's city wall was so completely leveled with the ground that there was no longer anything to lead those who visited the spot to believe it had ever been inhabited. Luke comments on this in Luke 19. He says, and when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw a bank before you, surround you, hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now here we clearly see the reason for the destruction. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. The nation had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and because of this, they were going to be judged. The temple was going to be destroyed just as had been prophesied. F.F. Bruce describes the destruction of the city in this way. He says, accordingly, in April of AD 70, Titus invested Jerusalem. As the siege wore on, the horrors of famine, even cannibalism, were added to the hazards of war. By September 26, the whole city was in Titus' hands. It was razed to the ground, only three towers of Herod's palace on the western wall being left standing, with part of the western wall itself. Now, you know, I'm not so sure about his dates here. I think the more accurate dates say the temple really fell in August, but that's neither here nor there. Jesus pronounced doom on the temple because the true center of the relationship between God and man had now shifted to himself. Remember in chapter 12 that Jesus said, "You have not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone." He's talking about himself. They rejected him. They looked at him, they said, "Nah," rejected him. And he is the cornerstone. He is the main one. Jesus taught the same idea, I think, in John 4. He says, "Our Father worshipped in this mountain. And you people," referring to the Samaritans, "say that Jerusalem is the place where we're meant unto worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus said there's a time coming when Jerusalem's not going to be the center of worship for anybody. There's an hour coming, he says, it now is, when the true worshipers, they're going to worship in spirit. It's not going to be about going to a specific place and worshiping in a specific way. God wants people to worship him in truth, in reality, and that time was dawning. The shadow worship of the temple is being replaced by the reality. We see this in Hebrews 10:1. It says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." Those sacrifices were to picture Christ. The law system was just a shadow. The good things were the spiritual things of the gospel. It had been prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed and that God would raise up a spiritual temple, the church, Christ's body. Look at Amos chapter 9. It says, "Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? And behold, the Philistines from Captor and Arameans from Kerr. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful nation, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day," now look what he's saying here, "in that day I will raise up the fallen booth or tabernacle of David and wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this." Now, the problem is people read this prophecy in Amos. God is going to raise up the tabernacle of David. And they look forward to a rebuilding program here. But the thing we have to understand is, all we have to do is go to the New Testament in Acts 15. It says, "And after these things, James answered, saying, Brethren, listen to me." So James is standing up and he speaks. He says, "Simon has declared how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." So he's talking about the calling of the Gentiles, the bringing in the Gentiles. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he goes here and he quotes Amos. "After these things, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen." So what he is talking about is the church bringing in Jews and Gentiles. He is rebuilding this tabernacle, and it is not a physical thing. It is a spiritual thing. The fleshly, earthly tabernacle was a shadow. God destroyed it in AD 70. We now have a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual tabernacle. We worship God in the spirit and in reality. So Mark tells us that on that day, after Jesus had been teaching in the temple, he and the 12 walked down to the Kidron Valley. They walked up the slope to the Mount of Olives. And they sat there and they looked across at this incredible sight. One of the wonders of the world. And one of them said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." Now remember, these guys were fishermen from Galilee. The largest building they'd ever seen were the local synagogue, but now they're looking at this huge, massive structure. And then Jesus says, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another that is not thrown down. Now, you know, when Jesus makes a comment like that, you might want to say, who can predict the future? I mean, you're talking about something that sounds absolutely incredible to them. Remember, this is before dynamite. This is before bombs. You know, this is for, you know, 747s loaded with fuel fly into buildings and destroy them. He's saying this thing's going to be totally destroyed. And they're like, come on. That sounds crazy. How could that happen? I want to tell you who can predict the future. The Lord Jesus Christ can. Without any doubt. Christ speaks very specifically to these men about striking events that are going to happen to this extraordinary building in their lifetime. The eyes of some of them, he says, you're actually going to see it. Your ears are going to hear it. You're going to see this great destruction. Whenever Jesus spoke about the future, he did so with complete accuracy. Now listen, here's the importance of this. Jesus spoke a lot about life and death. He spoke about the judgment of God that would come on those who did not believe him. He spoke about eternal life to those who put their trust in him. Is what he said truth? Because if it is, we better believe him or else we're going to perish. But anyone can offer opinions of the future. Anyone can say stuff. For example, the Humanist Manifesto pronounces there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of our body. And in 1938, Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, made this prediction. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feelings can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. He went on to express his expectation of what happened at death. When I die, I shall rot. Well, who do we believe? I mean, do we believe Jesus or do we believe them? It's a question of faith. And Jesus Christ said things and then what he said came to pass, verifying what he is saying. I'm telling you that we need to believe the Lord Jesus Christ because everything he said about the future came to pass. The judgment that came on the temple confirmed the truth of his prophecy. And you know, you see that pattern all through the life of Jesus and his ministry. For example, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Then he miraculously fed 5,000 men with a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. I guess, you know, when you could do that, yeah, he is the bread of life. That sign confirmed the word. And if you want to eat the bread of eternal life and satisfy your spiritual hunger, you got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection from the dead. And then he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. The sign confirmed the word. He said, I am come that they might have life and then they have it more abundantly. And he cleanses a leper. He heals a woman with an issue of blood. And again, the sign confirms his word. He claims, I'm the light of the world. And then he gives sight to blind men. Jesus tells us, or John tells us, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And then Jesus delivers the demoniac from a legion of demons. Again, the sign confirms the word. And he looks at the temple with his disciples and he says, you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which is not torn down. And that's exactly what happened in the exact time frame he said it would happen. The sign confirms the truth of Jesus' words. And I'm asking you to think of what Christ claimed, what he taught, and how the words were confirmed by his mighty works. This temple was comprehensively demolished. There wasn't an accidental fire, you know, an oil lamp got knocked over and burned some curtains, so that was, you know, kind of a fulfillment of the prophecy. No, that's not it at all. There was a pervasive destruction of the whole edifice. I mean, it was wiped out. So as Jesus said here, not one stone will be left upon another. What happened was this. About 30 years after the words were spoken by Jesus, the Jews rose up in an attempt to overthrow Rome. Now, they were tired of Rome ruling them. Let's get rid of these Romans. Well, the Romans came in and responded with an army. Titus comes in. He led an army into Judah. They besieged the city. They built a wall around it. They basically starved the city into subjection. And the Jews inside the walls were divided into different parties. So you got Rome on the outside wanting to take them. You got the Jews on the inside fighting and killing each other. Some were demanding wholesale suicide. Some were saying, let's surrender. More Jews were killed by their fellow Jews than by the Roman army. So they're inside the city just wiping each other out. On August of the year AD 70, Jerusalem fell and the temple was entered. Titus led his generals. He pulled aside the curtain into the Holy of Holies and he walked in and he looked around. You know what was there? What was in the Holy of Holies at that time? Nothing. Nothing. There's nothing there. The Ark of the Covenant had disappeared at the time of the Babylonian exile about 500 years earlier. It was an empty room. So Titus is standing there and he's disappointed. What an anti-climax to him. Then his army brought its standards into the great temple area and filled that whole plaza with the ranks of soldiers. And they began to sacrifice to their standard, praising God for giving them the victory and hailing Titus as the emperor. Titus was the one who'd given him the victory. Then the soldiers looted the temple, but Titus was impressed with the building, so he ordered that it shouldn't be destroyed. Titus said, this is a pretty cool place. Don't destroy this place. Well, that caused a problem, because Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. So what happened was this. The soldiers attempted to melt the gold on the walls, and as they did, the temple caught fire. And there was a huge conflagration, and the temple was gutted. Titus then ordered that the whole city, the temple and all, be razed to the ground. So the soldiers, hunting for hidden gold because of the thing burned, all the gold ran down, melted into the cracks of the stones. So they took these huge levers and they were literally levering these stones up out of the ground so they could get to the gold. Not one stone will be left upon another. Why would you do that? Jesus knew. Titus ended the horrors of those months by ordering the crucifixion of thousands of Jews. Josephus sums up the consequences for Jerusalem in one sentence. He said that there was left nothing to make those who had come hither believe it had ever been inhabited. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "For those days will be a time of tribulation which has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never shall be." It was going to be a great time of tribulation for those Jews, because of the rejection of Christ. Now the point I'm making, folks, is this. What Christ said would happen to Jerusalem and its temple took place. And John, who never forgot that day and the words of Jesus, was still alive in AD 70. He may have actually stood on that hill again as an old man and looked at that temple mount totally wiped out. And remembered that day when he stood there with the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing that teaching. The Lord made many predictions about the future. He talked about a coin being found in the mouth of a fish, which Peter would catch in the lake. He talked about the death of a brother, of two sisters. He talked about Judas betraying him, about a Roman soldier going home to find his servant well again. About Peter denying him three times before the dawn broke. About the disciples forsaking him, about his own death and resurrection, about the Spirit of God being poured out and heavenly power coming upon these men, about the gospel going into all the world, and also about the destruction of the temple. All he predicted came to pass. Never did he prophesy something and get it wrong, not once. What does this tell us about Jesus? It tells us very clearly, he's Lord. He is Lord. He is in charge, folks, of creation. Our Lord reigns. He upholds, he directs, he disposes all things, both animate and inanimate. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. He is the Almighty and everywhere present God. So there was this vast Jerusalem temple. And to destroy it required a rebellion of Jerusalem. It required a decision of Titus to go in and put this rebellion to rest. It required his army to literally burn this place down so the gold would run into the cracks so they could tear it apart so they could not leave one stone upon another. And folks, listen, none of this happened by faith. It all fulfilled the words of the Lord Jesus. You see this great building? Not one stone will be left upon another that is not torn down. Now with that background in mind, we're prepared to look at the disciples' questions next week. And let me ask you to do this. Read through this chapter. Look at the questions the disciples ask him, and what are you getting from the disciples when they ask these questions? What is their attitude? What is their response to him by the questions they ask? And next week we'll begin to look at these questions. Now, as I said, most people put this prophecy in the future. We know historically Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. All right? So as we go through this, we'll see that all this prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. Very clearly, it's one prophecy. It is predicting one event that all happens at one time. And we'll look at that as we move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it's so encouraging to me that as I read the scriptures, I know that everything Jesus said happens exactly as he said it would. Father, that encourages my heart that I might trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I ask that you would make us students of the truth of your word, that we would understand these prophecies and be able to deal with people today who are looking for things in the future that they already have. Father, help us to realize who we are in you and to rejoice in it on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? What we talked about? Do what? Well, that is not, no, they didn't have cameras back then, but that is what, you know, they picture it as. From descriptions, that's, if you look at most pictures of the Temple Mount, that's pretty close to what everybody's got, that same idea. That's what it looked like. Okay, we know it was made of white stones. We know it was overlaid with gold. You know, that was the Holy of Holies, that tall building standing up there in the very center of the temple. So that just gives us an idea of what it looked like. No. I mean, he'd never been in there. No. I mean, who went in the Holy of Holies? The high priest, only once a year. Nobody else ever went in that place. I mean, huh? Well, you know, it was gone. And they actually put a foundation stone in there. And that was it because, you know, it was gone. The ark was gone. And if we had the ark today, guess what? People would be worshiping that thing. Just like they do all the pieces of the cross they found. There's enough wood from the cross to build a 20-story building, you know, supposedly, that all the people have that they worship. Gary, you had a question? Yeah. Right. That's the whole idea. You know, things are all connected in Scripture. The question was, is that the same Mount Moriah where Abraham offered Isaac, or was it going to offer Isaac? That is it. That's the mountain. That's where the Temple Mount was built. This is holy ground. And now it's holy ground to the Muslims. And, you know, so we got a hard time replacing that, moving that mosque out of the way and building this temple up. Anybody else? Well, it got destroyed, and, you know, the Jews literally got moved out of that area. I mean, they were taken slaves. Josephus said over 1 million Jews were killed. Over 1 million went into slavery. There wasn't hardly anything left in there. So the Muslims were there. They were in that land, and they just kind of moved in. You know, they had lived there anyway, along with the Jews, so they just took over that land. It was theirs now until the Balfour Declaration decided that we need a place for Israel. Let's put them back there. And then they sent machines in there and tanks, and they basically start killing all the Muslims and pushing them out of the land. That's why the Muslims are ticked off at us today. And, you know, frankly, I don't blame them. They live there. You know, if you can imagine us and a nation coming in here and begin to, you know, wipe out whole cities, I mean, just killing women, children, burying them in mass graves, I don't think we'd be real fond of that nation, whatever it was. That's what happened. They just put Israel back in.
So we should parallel it to try and restore the American Indian nation and kick us out.
Yeah, or it'd be like what we did to the American Indians. Moving and took over the land, you know. But that's, I mean, wars happen, you know, and wars have been going on, and people, that's what happened. People come in, they take over territories. But that's why there's so much animosity over there. They're fighting over the same piece of ground. It's holy to both of them, you know, and because they both have a history there. All right. Like I said, please read this text. Get some idea. I want you to focus specifically on their questions, the disciples' questions. Because I think the question tells us something very specific about them by examining what they ask. All right. And with that, we'll pick it up next week. And we'll look at their questions and move on through this text. And I think you'll see that this is a fulfilled prophecy.